I walk out the door of my study where I have more books outside in the lobby, pardon me, or the hall of our house. Along each side we have books, bookshelves for my books, and walk across there to my eschatology section. There I can see in my mind's eye two books. One is entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. Oops. And the other one is entitled 1994? Question mark. There is not much of a question mark because the man says he might be off by a week or two, but he's pretty sure it's 1994 when Christ will come back. Well, this is one of those places where I could wish that men had followed safer guides in the Scriptures. One of those safe guides is chapter 32, paragraph 3 of our confession, which says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Well, in this hour, I want to take up the subject of the last judgment, its incalculable time. And what I mean by that is that notwithstanding all the people down through the centuries, all the professing Christians who somehow convinced themselves that they could calculate the time of Christ's second coming, that the Bible itself teaches, in support of the confession of faith, that it is impossible to calculate the time of Christ's second coming, and therefore we ought to pay no attention to the smart alecks who think they can. And it's really amazing to me that books like 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988 and 1994 question mark have still, at this late hour in Christian history, any hearing at all. It's especially amazing in light of the plain statements of Scripture to the effect that we cannot, and no one can, know the time of Christ's return. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36 is the classic biblical rebuttal of the idea that we can calculate the time of Christ's return. And I intend in this hour to expound this text under three headings. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, the first thing I want to give you in regard to this text is its brief exposition. Matthew 24:36 is really clear and really plain. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I want to say two things about those words by way of a brief preliminary exposition. First, when Christ refers to that day and hour, in this context, it's clear he means the day and hour of his second coming. It is his second coming that has been the subject of the previous context. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30 and 31, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. And it is the coming of Christ that is the subject of the succeeding context as well. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. What's my point? When Jesus refers in verse 36 to that day and hour, it is beyond all doubt that he is referring to the day and hour of his second coming. But now, the second thing I think I need to do and say by way of a brief exposition of this text is answer a question. And I think I have to answer this question even though it's early on a Sunday morning after spring forward. Because I think you may even have thought of this question under these circumstances. And the question is this. What possibly can Jesus mean when he says that he himself does not know the day and hour of his own second coming? Because that's what he does say, right? No one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, what possibly can this mean? Isn't Jesus God? Doesn't he know everything? Well, that's the question that will distract us, I think, even though it doesn't directly to relate to why I'm turning to this passage. That's the question that we have to, I think, answer so it doesn't distract us. And the answer actually comes in the wonderful high Christology of that our confession asserts and affirms, but it gets from the early church. How shall we understand this assertion that Jesus, who we believe is God, does not know the day and hour of his own second coming? Well, the solution to this question is suggested, as I said, by our own confession, but our own confession does not originate this language. This language that I'm about to read to you comes from the Council of Chalcedon of year 451. Our Baptist forefathers didn't invent most of the stuff in our confession. They simply borrowed it from the mainstream Orthodox Christianity that had preceded them for 1,600 years. And here is what the Council of Chalcedon, as it's echoed in our confession, said about this matter of Christ's human nature. The confession states the Son of God possessed a whole, perfect, and distinct human nature. If you go on to read in the confession, you'll see that it'll assert, too, that this distinct human nature is not mixed up with his divine nature. That's what the word distinct means. That it is not mixed with the divine nature. It's a separate, distinct human nature. Two natures are joined together by the one person, but Jesus had a distinct human nature. This is why the Bible can say that Jesus got hungry, even though God never got hungry. This is why the Bible can say that Jesus was thirsty, even though God was never thirsty. Because Jesus had a whole, perfect, and distinct human nature. And this is why in Luke 2:40, in Luke 2:52, and in Hebrews 5:8, the New Testament can teach that Jesus grew in wisdom and learned obedience. Now think about that. Can God grow in wisdom? Answer, no. God is already perfect and cannot change. Can God learn obedience? No. God cannot learn obedience because God is the one whom all obey. But Jesus did grow in wisdom. And Jesus did learn obedience. And I think we accept that, that we understand those words, and that we say to ourselves when we read them, well, this is talking about Jesus' human nature. Yes, absolutely. And when we read in Matthew 24:36, that not the angels nor even the Son knows the day and hour of His second coming, we ought to say to ourselves exactly the same thing. We ought to say that this is not talking about Jesus' divine nature. It is not talking about Jesus' divine mind. Jesus had a divine nature, and He had a divine mind, but this is not talking about that aspect of Jesus' nature. It is talking about His human nature, and as to the contents of His mind as a human being, as to His human mind and brain, it did not contain the knowledge of the day and hour of His second coming. And that's what the text asserts, and I think that's the plain explanation for why it can assert it. Because Jesus' divine and human natures are distinct, and sometimes the Bible can speak of Jesus' divine nature and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And sometimes it can speak of His human nature and speak of that human nature as being born and being hungry and being thirsty and growing in wisdom and not knowing certain things. Now, that being the case, I want you just to sit back and reflect on what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, as to His human nature, did not know when He was going to come again. What does that mean? Now, I think we can say that Jesus' knowledge of the Scriptures was perfect and unfallen. Right? And therefore, if the knowledge of the Scriptures was perfect and unfallen in Jesus, apparently He didn't think the Old Testament revealed the time of His second coming. And since the apostles merely taught the things that Jesus taught them, and merely had the Spirit that Jesus gave them, that the New Testament does not reveal the time of Christ's second coming either. Jesus is therefore teaching, since He is the final culmination of God's revelation to men, remember Hebrews 1:2, God who spoke in time past to the prophets has in these last days spoken in Son. Well, the point is, Jesus is teaching that the time of His second coming is not a part of the revelation which God has given man. It's not in Jesus' mind. It's not in Jesus' angels' minds. It's not in His apostles' minds. And it isn't in the Scriptures that they wrote. It simply is not there. No one knows the day and the hour of Jesus' return. Well, that should have settled the matter, don't you think? And all the thousands of people that have wasted countless thousands and ten thousands of hours scrutinizing the Scriptures and the stars, trying to discover the time of Christ's second coming, ought to have put all that time to better use and not have wasted it. But the time setters are ready with an answer to all of this. Let me tell you what their answer is. And that brings us in the second place to its foolish perversion. They argue that though we cannot know the day and hour of Christ's return, we can know the week, month, or year. In fact, that's exactly what Harold Camping says in 1994 question mark. However, this does not preclude, this is actually Edgar Wisenot in 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 88. However, this does not preclude or prevent the faithful from knowing the year, the month, and the week of the Lord's return. And Camping says, not surprisingly, when we have completed our study, we will know much about God's timetable for the history of the world, but we will not know the day and hour of the actual end of the world when Christ is to come the second time. You see what they're saying? Well, okay, can't know the day and hour, but we can know the week and month. Well, please. Such dealing with Scripture deserves to be laughed at if it were not so serious. Can we read Matthew 24:36 and think that this is what Jesus means? And yet, though it's irritating even have to do it in some respects, for the sake of displaying the decisive biblical evidence against this foolish perversion of Matthew 24:36, I should call it an invasion of Matthew 24:36, I'm going to take the time to further confirm the meaning of this text. Now, before I go into some of those proofs from the context of this statement in the New Testament, let me say that it should be plain that the Bible nowhere clearly predicts the time of Christ's return. I say nowhere clearly predicts it. If it were plain, Christians like Harold Camping wouldn't have to write 500-page books to tell us when it is. Unpacking the mysteries of biblical prophecy with his idiosyncratic kind of hermeneutics, his allegorical interpretations of the Bible. And since date setters have been wrong hundreds and thousands of times, I think it's right to say that the burden of proof is on them to tell us how in the world they think they're right when everybody who's gone before them has been wrong and the whole train of date-setting maniacs. The fact is that Camping and Wisenot cannot prove that any such predictions of Christ's return are biblical. Before they waste our time and our emotions as servants of the Master, they have to prove the foundational assumption that we can know the week, month, and year of Christ's return when the Bible teaches no such thing anywhere. But that brings us to Roman numeral 3. What does this passage mean that we cannot know and that no one can know the day and hour of Christ's return in its context? Can it really possibly mean that we can't know the day and hour, but that we can know the week and month? Well, that brings us to its contextual confirmation. Now, here's the first thing I want to premise with you. False teachers and the cults have always quoted Scripture. The fact that someone quotes Scripture doesn't mean that they're safe guides to the Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16 tells us that an early cult, an early false Christianity, cited constantly the Apostle Paul, and Peter says they distorted his words to their own destruction. So we must not be deceived by the fact that cults and false teachers quote Scripture. The problem with the way the cults and the false teachers quote Scripture is that they quote it out of context. Context is king in biblical interpretation, and it is context which must control our interpretation of Matthew 24:36, and it is this context that shows how impossible it is that Jesus meant that we don't know the day and hour, but we do know the week and month of his return. First of all, in looking at the context of this statement in Matthew 24:36, I want you to observe the immediately preceding context. Some of you have asked me about Matthew 24, and I think these three verses include our text and the two previous are the clue to the meaning of Matthew 24. Truly I say to you, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not the Son, but the Father alone. Now, verses 34 to 36 contain a contrast. Do you see that? You'll notice this contrast is between all these things, verse 34, and that day and hour. The question is, what does the phrase all these things refer to? Now, let me just emphasize that there is a contrast here. Do you see the word with which verse 36 begins? What is that word? It is in all the translations of the Bible that I'm familiar with, the word but. You see it? That word introduces a contrast. We do that in English, and they did that in Greek. The word but introduces a contrast. The other thing that shows that there's a contrast here is the contrast between all these things and that day and hour. You know, in English, I'm going to use some technical language, but I'll explain it to you. In English, we have demonstrative pronouns. What are demonstrative pronouns? Some of you kids know. Demonstrative pronouns are pronouns like this and that. And in English and Greek, there are two kinds of demonstrative pronouns. There's the immediate demonstrative pronoun, this, and there's the remote demonstrative pronoun, that. We say this, we mean something near to us. We say that, we mean something farther away from us, right? We say these, we mean things close to us. We say those, we mean things farther away from us. Now, in this context, Christ uses both forms of these demonstrative pronouns to talk about what he's saying. He says, all these things, the things close to us, and he contrasts them with that day and hour. All these things, but that day and hour. You just see the contrast. You have the contrast between immediate demonstrative pronouns and remote demonstrative pronouns. It's a fundamental contrast in the kind of pronouns you use in English and in Greek. And we have them both in English and Greek. And so you have the contrast here signaled by the use of the term but. You have the contrast here signaled by the contrast between the immediate and remote demonstrative pronouns. And there's a third way in which this contrast is signaled. Because Jesus gives a time sign for all these things. He says, all these things, verse 34, when you see all these things, pardon me, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus gives a time sign for the occurrence of all these things. Now, I can't take the time to do this right now. I just challenge you to read Matthew 23 and 24. And you will see that the reference of the phrase, all these things, is to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem of which Jesus has been speaking. These things, then, is a reference to the destruction of the temple. All right? The destruction of the temple takes place. And the destruction of the Jerusalem takes place, Jesus says, and will take place in the lifetime of the living generation of Jews. The generation of Jews alive in Jesus' day, he says, would witness the destruction of the temple with not one stone left upon the other, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. That's the meaning of the term generation. The dominant, the predominant meaning of the term generation in the New Testament is the idea of the living generation of people. Okay? Now, how long is a generation in the Bible? What's the approximate time of a generation in the Bible? How long does a generation last? Well, the closest thing we have in the Bible to an answer to that question comes in the Old Testament, where, you remember, God cursed the generation of Jews that left Egypt because of their murmuring at Kadesh Barnea, and he said that for how long they would wander in the wilderness and not enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And how long did they wander? You know the answer, don't you? They spent, that generation spent 40 years dying in the wilderness. Jesus uttered the words of Matthew 24:34 in the year 30. In the year 70, at the hands of Vespasian and Titus, the temple was destroyed. Exactly 40 years later. That generation of Jews, important members of it, were still alive when the temple was destroyed. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 34. The living generation of Jews would witness the fulfillment of all these things that Jesus had been prophesying. But he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now do you see the contrast? Jesus gave a time sign, a very general, a very large, a very loose time sign for the destruction of the temple. He predicted that it would take place sometime during the lifespan of the living generation of Jews. But in contrast to that, he says, no time sign for my second coming. Now, do you see how stupid that makes the time setters' ideas appear? Because they want to say that Jesus just is saying we don't know the day and hour, but we can know the week or month. But the contrast of Jesus is completely different than that. He says we can know the generation in which the temple will be destroyed. It will be this generation of Jews that witnesses it. But he says we cannot know even the generation. We have no time sign whatsoever for my second coming. Do you see the contrast? We know the generation in which the temple will be destroyed. We don't know even the generation in which Jesus will return. And so the idea that he means by day and hour, a literal day and hour, in contrast to a week or month, is foolish given the contrast of which this verse is a part. Well, but the succeeding context is important here too. The following context, and Jesus calls upon his disciples to be constantly alert for his return. Verses 42 to 44. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Look at verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know. Look at 25:13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. But what's Jesus' point in these texts? Jesus' point is that we have to be always ready because we don't have a clue when he's going to come. We have not a clue when he's going to come. Now think about that. If the time setters were right, and we could nail it down to within a week or month or year, then we could not pay any attention to these commands of Jesus till we got to the ear, right? Right? And then when we got close, when the time setters, the authorized time setters said we're already getting close to the time of Christ's return, then we can start paying attention and getting our act together. So you see how the time setters' theory completely disrupt Jesus' warning that we do not know the day, that we do not know the time of his second coming, and therefore we have to be always ready. But it's not just the context here in Matthew that shows us how wrong the theory of the time setters is. It's the broader New Testament context. There are three passages elsewhere in the New Testament that reflect on this whole matter of the time of Christ's return and its being incalculable. Okay? And the first of those passages is one that you may not have understood in the way I'm going to explain it to you, but you be patient with me and see if you don't think I'm right when I'm done, okay? Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. By the way, Brother Pastor Doug, when am I supposed to be done in this hour approximately? About 10, okay. Luke 17:20 and 21 is really interesting. Notice what it says. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. See, other people were interested in that question. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, I understand that a lot of people, and even apparently authorized by the movie Chariots of Fire, I have interpreted this to mean that the kingdom of God is an invisible reality, and it's a spiritual reality that we can't see, that it's right among us, and the kingdom of God is really in our hearts. And that's the way this passage has been interpreted. This may be the way you've read it, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. It's in our hearts, and it's not something that you can see. Now, I understand that. I understand that interpretation is taught by a lot of good men. I just don't think it's right. Why? Well, because in this context, Jesus isn't talking about the coming of the kingdom as a spiritual reality. In this context, Jesus is talking about the glorious coming of the kingdom at his second coming. Look at the verses which follow. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there, do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And on it goes. What's that talking about? Is it talking about some invisible spiritual presence of the kingdom right now on earth? No. Context is talking about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ when he brings the consummate and glorious kingdom of God to earth. Is there such a thing as a spiritual, invisible kingdom of God right now on earth that is present in the preaching of the Word of God? Yes, that's true. That's true, but it's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the glorious appearing of Christ's kingdom. That's what the context demands. So let's go back to verse 21 and ask ourselves what it really means. And here's what it really means. You're walking along one dark night, a country road, and all of a sudden you hear a little thunder, and then there is a flash of lightning. Boom! Bang! And Jesus says, that's how the kingdom's going to come. No warning, no time sign, like a flash of lightning from one end of heaven to the other. No warning, no time sign. You're not going to say, look, here it is, it's coming. Look, there it is, it's coming. No. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you, is in your midst, like a flash of lightning. I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. I think it's really clear that that's what he's teaching here after you think about it for a while. You see if you agree with me. But then, if that's true, notice what then Jesus teaches about the appearance of his second coming and the glorious kingdom. He says that it's not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now that phrase, to be observed, is really interesting. It's not coming with observation. That's the Greek word here, translated signs to be observed. It's not coming with observation. What's that mean? Well, it's used, let me tell you how it's used in the New Testament. It's used of Jews who watched Jesus to catch him in something he said. See the Jews there coming to all Jesus' meetings, listening to his teaching, scrutinizing every word. How can we catch him and get him into trouble? See the idea of observation, scrutiny. And this word observation or scrutiny is used of the Jews watching Jesus on the Sabbath. Let's see if he breaks the Sabbath in some way so we can catch him. They scrutinized what he was doing. And this word scrutiny or observation used here is also used of the Jews who plotted against Paul in Damascus and watched the gates to make sure he wasn't going to leave without their knowing, because they want to know when he left the city, when he would be alone so that they could assassinate him. And in Galatians 4:10, it's used of those people who practiced a superstitious observation of different days. You see the meaning of the word observation here? It's the idea of careful scrutiny, the most intense concentration. And Jesus says, my glorious coming isn't coming with signs to be observed. It's not coming with observation. You can scrutinize the Bible to the nth degree. You can scrutinize the newspapers of the world to the nth degree. You can scrutinize the heavens, but none of it will help you to know when my glorious appearing will be. Because as the lightning shining out of one part of heaven to another, so will my coming be. My coming is not with signs to be observed. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And you see how ridiculous that makes the project of the time setters. The second broader passage in the New Testament context I want you to look at is found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here we have what I think we can say is an actual parallel passage which actually alludes to and reflects on Matthew 24:36. Look at Acts 1, 6, and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, and notice how familiar this language is now. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, who is it that knows the time of Christ's second coming in Matthew 24? It's the Father. Who then fixes the time of Christ's second coming? It's the Father. And that's what Jesus says here, right? It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And the disciples are asking about when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, which is another way of asking about when the glorious appearing of the consummate kingdom of God is going to come, when God's people are no longer going to be oppressed by Rome, when the kingdom is going to be given into the hands of the saints. Now, let me just say, if you're thinking about this, you know, we don't have to take a interpretation of this that talks about some millennial kingdom being restored to the old Israel. The church is the new Israel of God, and the kingdom is going to be restored to God's people, the new Israel, and that's what he's talking about, and that happens at Christ's second coming. So this is another way of asking is your glorious coming about to happen now, Lord Jesus, in which your people will no longer be oppressed by their enemies, and they will have the kingdom of God and rule and reign with you. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and epochs the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, this is parallel then with Matthew 24:36, but notice what's changed. Jesus in Matthew 24:36 says, day and hour. But in Acts 1:7, what does he say? Times and epochs. This is how Jesus interpreted day and hour. He did not take day and hour with strict literality as if we can't know the day and hour, but we can know the week or month. Jesus here teaches that what he meant in Matthew 24:36 is not that we can't know the day and hour, but we can know the week and month. Jesus here says, what I meant was this. We can't know the times or even the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so Jesus here himself interprets Matthew 24:36 and literally tells us that we can't know the times or epochs that the Father has fixed. We can't even get that close to predicting the times or the epochs of Jesus' return. And this nail receives its, you know, sometimes when you drive a nail through, you have to hit a few times to bend it over, make sure it doesn't come back out. Here's my final hammer blow, okay? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, you know, don't you, that in the previous context, the subject has been Jesus' return, his coming. In verses 13 to 18, that's what he's been talking about. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what he's been talking about, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, then, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have Paul's addressing the question of when this is going to happen. All right, yes, Christ is coming back. When's it going to happen, Paul? When's it going to happen? And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired. These are the very next words, and they weren't separated in the original Greek Testament by chapter 5, verse 1. They follow immediately, and what they say is this. Now as to the times and epochs. Same exact words used in Acts 1:7, by the way. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Where does he get that language from? Matthew 24. All right? Shortly after our text. So what's the point? Paul is saying, now look, I've talked about Christ's second coming. Now you all want to know when it's going to happen. But as to the times and epochs, you know, brethren, we don't have any clue about that. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And you remember in that passage about the thief in the night, what Jesus said, that no one knows the day or the hour. And now I want to tell you, that means no one knows even the times or the epochs of Jesus' return. And so, don't get all hung up when Jesus is coming back. Know that He is. Don't pay attention to people who can think they can set the time. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to take up false letters and false prophecies that claim to predict the time, and he's going to say they're wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read it for yourself. And so, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, he explicitly teaches that when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, that the proper way to interpret that is not day and hour, but week and month, but not the day and hour, not the times or the epochs. And so not the day and hour, not the week and month, not the year, not even the times and the epochs of Jesus' return can be known by men. Now, I want to come and just give you a couple of words of application, and I'll be done before 10 o'clock. I don't like to turn people to one more passage when I'm almost done, but indulge me. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is the Old Testament passage about how to distinguish between false prophets and true prophets. Now, would you agree with me that if someone claims to predict the time of Christ's return, that they're setting themselves up as a prophet? I think that qualifies, right? So, I think we can apply to this whole situation the words of Deuteronomy 18 with regard to false prophets and the advice or the guidance of Deuteronomy 18 to the people of God in the Old Testament with regard to how we should respond to false prophets. And I have three things to say. Deuteronomy 18:22 says of false prophets, "You shall not be afraid of them." Now, I'm not afraid of false prophets. No, maybe not. But look, some of you have to admit in your heart of hearts when some of these guys get up and they're so dogmatic and they're saying all these really, really exciting and specific things about the future and even beginning to claim that they know when Christ is going to come, that you get a little bothered in your heart, don't you? You get a little worried. You're a little superstitious. You're a little nervous. You start thinking about it. And this is why Deuteronomy 18:22 says explicitly, "You shall not be afraid of them." Don't pay any attention to what they're saying. Don't get nervous and don't get worried. Don't be afraid of them. The only reason that these time setters are so stay in business is because Christians who know better get a little nervous and a little worried because this guy seems so dogmatic and he seems so smart and he seems so charismatic. Maybe he's right. No! He's not right. Don't be afraid of him. The second thing that this passage says about false prophets is, in Deuteronomy 18:20, that prophet shall die. What are you saying to us? What do you mean? By quoting to us and telling us to apply to ourselves the words, "that prophet shall die." Well, I understand we're not in the theocracy. We don't have the right to practice capital punishment for false prophets. But, you know, there is a way. Did you know, have you ever noticed this, that when the Old Testament judicial law is quoted in the New Testament, you know how it's applied? It's applied to the church and to the spiritual governance of the church. The rules about two or three witnesses. Other rules about, say, the not muzzling the ox that treads out the grain. I won't identify your ox for you. It wouldn't be kind to Pastor Doug. Sorry, Doug. And you know, the other way that the judicial laws apply in the New Testament, capital punishment turns into excommunication and church discipline. Yeah, this is what I'm saying. You have somebody that gets involved in the whole time-setting movement, starts claiming they know when Jesus is coming back. They're a proper subject of church discipline, because that's a defiance of the explicit statements of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying to be harsh or unkind. I'm just saying it shouldn't be tolerated in the Christian church. The guy that wrote 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988, and the guy that wrote 1994? Should have been put under church discipline by their churches. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. That's what I mean. You can quote me. All right? Here's the third thing that Deuteronomy 18 says. It says that there are not only false prophets, but there are true prophets. And in verse 19 we read, whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Because there's a balance. We do not know when Christ will return. But our refusal to set times and to set dates must never be confused with a lack of faith in the great reality that Jesus is coming back. And so, while we reject the false prophets, we must maintain our allegiance to the true prophet, Jesus Christ, and his utterly true and faithful claim that he will return in glory and in power to this world. Of that we must entertain no doubt. And to that prophet we must give our utter and complete allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things together. And we ask that you would make them fruitful unto the blessing and benefit and growth of your people here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.